Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. I'll give you a minute to locate your Bibles. John 4, verses 1 to 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the reading of his word. I'd like to invite Pastor Jeff to come up to share today's message.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to see some of you are back from a youth retreat or maybe traveling from February vacation. I want to begin this morning with a question. What does Gatorade have to do with Jesus? In the 90s and early 2000s, Gatorade had this line of commercials with their slogan, "Is it in you?" You can see on YouTube, there's like an outtake video of Michael Jordan just repeating the line, "Is it in you? Is it in you?" over and over again until he tries to get the right inflection. And Gatorade was marketing itself as a thirst quencher, right? Their bottles still say Gatorade thirst quencher. All right, so this was the drink to quench your thirst. And in these commercials, if you remember them, you had these kind of black and white shots of these athletes playing hard and pushing through the limit. And as you're watching them go hard, you see their sweat, you see their tears pouring out, and that's the only thing that is in color. And the colors are, you know, they're sweating green and blue and tears of yellow and purple. the colors of the different Gatorade flavors. And so the commercial ends with the question, their slogan at the time, "Is it in you?" It was for these athletes, right? They drank the Gatorade, this thirst quencher, then they sweated out. Visibly, it was clearly in them. Now, our passage this morning talks about a different thirst quencher, a different drink, not a sports drink to give electrolytes, but living waters that give new life and quenches a different kind of thirst. And the question that the Gatorade commercial poses is the same question that Jesus brings up. Is it in you? Is it in you? He says, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So, you know, as always, we begin with the Word of God. We invite you to grab one of these pew Bibles, you know, open up your Bible app. You know, I encourage you to follow along. We're in John chapter 4 this morning. And as we kind of noted a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 2, it says there that Jesus knew what was in men and women. He knew the heart of men and women. And then what follows from John chapter 2 is a series of conversations that Jesus is going to have with a number of individuals that kind of get to the heart, get to their heart as we join them on their journey of coming and seeing. And so in John 4, what we see is Jesus strikes up this conversation with this Samaritan woman. We're going to see two main points for us this morning, which is this. First, that Jesus is the thirst quencher, and that the living waters that he offers, the second point, goes beyond borders. All right, so the first point behind me, Jesus is the thirst quencher, verses 1 to 18. And so we ask, well, who does he offer this living water to? If you might remember, 2 weeks ago in John 3, he just had this conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, some of us, we watched that long 9-minute, 10-minute clip from the Chosen TV series, right? And Nicodemus was this Jewish leader, this teacher of the law. And now he has this interaction with someone who is the complete opposite. So Nicodemus was a Jewish man. He was learned. He was influential. He was orthodox. He was theologically trained. And now, on the other hand, in chapter 4, you have this Samaritan woman who is unschooled, not a leader, despised, religiously heterodox, a moral outcast. Someone from the opposite end of the spectrum, and yet both needed Jesus. And so what we see is that Jesus is the thirst quencher, but also what that means is that there are no colored fountains with Jesus. You see, our passage begins with this travel log, and I know sometimes when you read these things, we're not too familiar with the geographies. We kind of just, you know, skip over, right? But what we see is that Jesus is departing from Judea, and he's headed toward Galilee in the north. And so verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria, which is kind of this region in the middle. And it's possible that this was divine compulsion, right? That Jesus was compelled by the Father to travel through Samaria because God was ordaining this conversation that Jesus must have with this Samaritan woman. But it's also likely that, you know, just given the geography dictated that, well, he should go through Samaria because it's a 3-day walk to Galilee. And the other alternative on the map on your right side is you have to cross the Jordan near Jericho, and then you go up north on the east bank through the Transjordan, and then you cross over to the west bank near the Lake of Galilee. And so that's a much longer roundabout route. And so cutting through Samaria was just the shorter route. It was what most people preferred, despite this historical animosity that you have between these two groups of people, between the Jews and Samaritans. And you know, Samaria historically was the name of this new capital of the northern kingdom. You can read about it in 1 Kings. And sometimes Samaria, when you hear that name, it's referring to the district, the region, but sometimes it's also referring to the entirety of the northern kingdom. But in any case, what we find in ancient Near Eastern history is that this group of people, the Assyrians, they captured Samaria in 722 BC. And so that was the fall of the northern kingdom. They deported most of these Israelites, and then they settled the land with foreigners who then intermarried with the remaining Israelites. And after the exile, then you have some of these Jewish people returning back to their homeland. And then you also have these people who remain in the southern kingdom. And they view these Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but also as racial half-breeds whose religion was compromised. And so the Samaritans, they ended up developing their own religious heritage that was only based on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament with all the prophets and the wisdom literature and all that stuff. And then what they also did was they erected this rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And they focused their worship on this mountain rather than on Jerusalem and its temple, on that place. And so now what you see is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of longstanding religious and theological animosity between these two groups of people. And now arriving at John 4, what we see is Jesus. He's Jewish. He's a man. He strikes up a conversation with someone who, in the eyes of the Jewish people, was ceremonially unclean, who was racially impure, who was religiously heretical, and morally deficient. And not only that, this particular woman, this particular Samaritan woman, is isolated from her, even from her own people, because of her background. And so Jesus arrives at a town called Sychar in Samaria. He sits at Jacob's well, which is a well in a place that had historical significance for both groups of people. John describes to us that, you know, Jesus is weary. He's been traveling. The text says it's about the sixth hour, which for them, they're counting from sunrise. So, you know, let's say 6 a.m., 6 hours later, it's noon, right? So it's hot. The sun is at the highest point in the sky. It's beating down. And now this woman from Samaria comes to draw water by herself in the middle of the day when it's hottest. And women were more likely to come in groups to get water together, and made more sense, it was wise to come, you know, earlier in the day or later in the day when the sun wasn't so hot, when the sun wasn't beating on you. But she chooses to come right in the middle, when others aren't coming. And Jesus is there. He strikes up this conversation with her, with someone who's not only different from him, but completely isolated from her own people. It's the last person that maybe John's reader would expect someone like Jesus to interact with, to talk to. And even the Samaritan woman is surprised. She shares those same kind of built-in expectations, those built-in lines in the sand. Because when Jesus asks her for a drink, what does she say to him? She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds this parenthetical comment, right? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so the word can mean, like, you know, these Jewish people, they don't associate with Samaritans, but more often the word is actually literally they don't use together with. They don't use together with. So meaning we don't use the same bucket. You're not just asking for permission to get a drink from this well. You're asking to drink from the same bucket that I drink from, for your lips to touch the same thing that my lips touch. And this isn't done. This is not the way. Right? To feel the weight of what is happening here, you know, we might think back to our own nation's history when we think about the Jim Crow era, right? With colored water fountains, right? Two separate water fountains with two signs, a sign above one that says white, another sign that says colored. And the entire, it's not just visibly there, but the entire water system in the walls, all the pipes, the plumbing is built up for segregation and to reinforce and emphasize, drive home the practice that you don't drink from the same fountain. And now Jesus is coming. breaking it up. He sees the Samaritan woman and asks, "Let me drink from your bucket." There are no colored fountains with Jesus. Jesus is the thirst quencher for all who are thirsty, no matter their race or gender or moral background or geographical location. And I think this is the amazing thing for us as we approach God's word this morning, as we come and see this thing about Jesus, right? That he pursues this relationship with a Samaritan woman that in the eyes of the world, according to the world, she's unorthodox, she's unacceptable, and this relationship is unbelievable. But Jesus is not concerned with these man-made lines that are drawn in the sand. Lines that in this context are drawn between the Jewish person and the Samaritan. Let me give you an idea of, I think, what is happening here. You know, I have some oil and water this morning. And for most of us to know, this is kind of like some kitchen science of the poor man's Martha Stewart or Great British Baking Off or Choose Your Cooking Show. Now, we know that oil and water don't mix, right? So if I pour this in, right, the oil completely floats to the top over time. And can you see this? Oh, yeah, nice. It works. So you can see there's a clear line that is being drawn here, right? That, you know, for the Samaritan woman, she's like, "Well, you are a Jew, I am a Samaritan, we are oil and water." She says, "You know, you, a Jew, believe that interacting with me, a Samaritan, much less drinking from the same bucket would incur ritual defilement. Like, we don't cross this line." But she doesn't know. She doesn't know Jesus. And she doesn't realize that for Jesus, rather than being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches. And so again, in her mind, in the eyes of the people, there is a clear line demarcating between oil and water, between these two sides that don't mix. And so what do you do? What does Jesus do? How do you actually mix oil and water? There's a process called emulsion. Right? It's when you mix two liquids that normally don't mix. And in our case, there's this protein called lecithin that acts as an emulsifying agent. Lecithin is found in egg yolk. And so this is Jesus, right? So watch what happens if I, okay, break this, right, and add this in, and I start mixing it together, right? Jesus breaks his body like I broke the egg yolk. Analogies break down at some point, right? And he comes in, right, and mixes and removes the line. So this is what he does. He is the egg yolk, the emulsifying agent that comes in, gets rid of the man-made lines that we draw up. So there are no colored fountains with Jesus. He is the thirst quencher, right? He is he offers this living water that goes beyond borders. And Jesus is willing and actually does pursue a relationship with each and every one of you. Now, the thirst that Jesus quenches and the living water that Jesus offers is not the same water that comes out of the fountains or out of the wells, right? So living water isn't poured out of a bucket. Here we encounter kind of another instance, if you remember, as we go through this book of John. John is using sometimes these words, or Jesus is using the words with a double meaning, a double entendre, where Jesus says something, right? And then there's two levels of seeing, right? There's that surface level, the physical level of seeing, and then there's that deeper spiritual level of seeing. And in many cases, we saw with Nicodemus 2 weeks ago, right? And here with the Samaritan woman, we see this reoccurring theme of misunderstanding. So as we are going to work our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to see multiple instances where people just don't quite get it. But then that creates an opportunity for Jesus to kind of explain, what is it that we're actually supposed to see? Are we supposed to be born again, right? Nicodemus is like, how do I go back into my mother's womb. Let me climb back in and then climb back. I don't want, yeah, that's going to be hard, right? And then, you know, what is this about water, like living water, that quenches my thirst forever, right? And so Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who is it that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so the Samaritan woman is confused, right? You have nothing to draw water with. Where is your bucket? How can you offer me this living water without a bucket to fetch water from this well? Well, living water isn't poured out of a bucket. And so Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so again, when the Samaritan woman hears living water, she's still thinking about that surface level, that one level of seeing, right? Physical level of seeing, right? Fresh, running water from springs. In the same way that, again, Nicodemus hearing that we need to be born again was like, how do I go back into my mother's womb? The Samaritan woman is thinking quite literally like the Gatorade commercial. Is it in you? Like, can I physically drink this? Where is the bucket of Gatorade? Just like we just watched the Super Bowl, a few weeks ago, right? How they had that Gatorade shower and they doused the coach. They dumped that cooler full of Gatorade onto their coach after a win. Like, where is this physical living water that I ought to drink? But Jesus has a completely different drink in mind. And he brings up this gift of God, the eternal life. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So again, the question that the Gatorade commercial poses, is it in you? Is still the same for us, but with a slightly, but very significant, different meaning. Not a physical thirst quencher, but a spiritual one. One that for us is in need of the Spirit to give us new birth, new life, a new heart, regeneration. Samaritan woman still doesn't quite get it. She's still thinking about her physical needs. It makes sense, right? After all, she came to this well so she wouldn't be physically thirsty. That's like the context that she's working with. I'm thirsty. And so Jesus takes a different approach to help her kind of come to terms with the nature of the gift that he's offering. Verses 16 to 18. He says to her now, go, call your husband and come here. She replies, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, and what you have said is true. Our sins reveal the thirst that we don't even know that we have. Our sins reveal the thirst that we don't even know we have. So Jesus is kind of exposing this woman's past, but not in a way that is demeaning or judgmental. It doesn't look like he dwells on it as if to recount every single thing that she's committed or to, like, let me publicize it to the town or to those around. But Jesus knows that for this Samaritan woman, much like for us, this blindness, this hardness to the spiritual meaning of living water is compounded by years of sin, and in this case for her, years of sexual and relational sin. And so he's exposing her sins to reveal the thirst that she didn't know she had. Right? So when she's had five husbands, and now she's cohabitating, like living with her boyfriend, what Jesus is doing, he's helping her to see that it's pointing to a deeper longing, a deeper thirsting that cannot be satisfied merely by carnal desires or human relationships. There is a deep, deep emptiness that is there that maybe she herself isn't willing to confront. Because, you know, her response to Jesus is what? I have no husband. Which is technically the truth. She wasn't lying, but not really the point. Right? She's using the truth to conceal the deeper truth, a spiritual thirst that maybe she may not even know she had, and a thirst that can only be satisfied by the living water that Jesus offers. And so John Piper says this, that the quickest way to the heart is through a wound. Our sins, whatever they might be, they reveal that our ultimate need is spiritual, not physical. That what we really need is living water that completely quenches our thirst. And so, you know, we might ask, well, how do we know what our heart issue is? How do we know what's really happening in our hearts? Not just what we say, or what we say to others. We might take a moment to look at our own sins and struggles, the things that we wrestle with. Look at what we're trying to pursue. Look at what we think might fulfill us. What is it that we think that these things will give us? What is it that we think that if we get these things, X will change? What is the delta? Because on the surface, we might be thinking, well, is it money that I'm pursuing? Is it leisure, like more vacation trips or more time off? Is it sex? Is it accomplishments? And we might take that, and we might be comfortable just kind of saying those things. What if we dig a little bit deeper? What does it represent? What is the motivation? What is the heart behind it? Is it security? Is it peace? Is it love and acceptance? And that if we think we get this thing, we'll get that. Is it recognition and validation? You see, sometimes, you know, we have this fake vulnerability, right? Just like the Samaritan woman who said to Jesus, I have no husband. It was the truth. I'm not saying it was necessarily fake per se, but it wasn't the whole truth or the real deeper truth. Now Jesus does acknowledge her truthfulness, but he still drives at her individual heart. And as we, in our own journey, as we come and see Jesus, we also know that Jesus sees us. He gets us. He knows our hearts. You know, John writes at the end of John 2, Jesus knows what is in men and women. He knows our hearts better than sometimes we know our own hearts, more often than not. And so we answer with, well, I have no husband. He shows us, yes, that's true, but also you, each one of us, has been thirsting for something that can't be satisfied by this thing or that thing or whatever earthly, worldly thing that we are pursuing. Jesus is the thirst quencher. The living water that he offers isn't poured out of a bucket. He quenches our spiritual thirst. And so here's the second point. Living water goes beyond borders. And so the woman, having this interaction with Jesus, perceives that there's something different about him, right? He's a prophet, she says. And she points to this point of distinction between Jewish people and Samaritans, right? Going back to this history between these two groups of people. Where is the place of worship? Is it this mountain or is it that mountain? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Jesus now responds with, well, the place of worship is not the priority. He says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers are not identified by their attachment to a particular place or a specific shrine. Worship is not limited to a location. And so the place of worship is not the priority. It's not a where question. But as we're going to see with Jesus, the question is a how and a who question. In John, Jesus repeatedly talks about this hour that is coming. In John, the hour is almost always talking about the cross, Jesus' resurrection, and his exaltation. That with the coming of the hour, this centuries-long dispute between the Jerusalem temple and Mount Gerizim is rendered irrelevant, obsolete. And instead, Jesus points us to the fact that true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. So he gives two characteristics of true worshipers and true worship, and neither one actually has to do with a place, a physical place. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, it's meaning that it is a heart of worship that worships through and by the Spirit. In truth, meaning worship that is in accordance with God's self-revelation in Jesus. And so again, it is not this where question, like where do we go? Do we go to this address or that address? Do we go to this mountain or that mountain? It is a how and a who question. And our passage ends with Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who will, quote unquote, tell us all things. Jesus is like, I'm him. Now this is what it means to worship in truth. To worship with the right revelation, the right doctrine, that Jesus is the Son of God. But to worship in spirit is also realize that it's not about going to the right place or having the right physical posture, following the right rituals, knowing when to stand up, knowing when to sit down, knowing how high to raise our hands or how low to go. You know, it is about coming from the right heart. First and foremost, it is a heart that is made new by the Spirit. And so we do need both, right? You need to know who you are truly worshiping. And so when we come and see might, we also, right, believe and live, and believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But we also need to have a heart of worship, recognizing that Jesus is the ultimate thirst quencher, and he offers this living water to anyone, everyone who worships God in spirit and truth, regardless of our race, our gender, our geography, even our moral background, all of our sins, all of our baggage. He is there to offer this living water, the Spirit, to us, a living water that goes beyond borders and goes deeper than our felt needs. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this gift. Lord, you know that, you know us, you know our hearts, you know deep down what we are truly seeking and pursuing. You know, more than just these surface level things, a new job, a new status, or whatever. But you know deep down what are the motives of our hearts, sometimes not the right motives. But we're seeking after acceptance, we're seeking after validation or security or pleasure or whatever it might be, Lord. You know us. Help us, God, by your Spirit and your Word, to know ourselves better, to know that you are the one who can quench all of our thirst, all that we hunger for can only be satisfied fully in you, God. In Jesus' name we pray.